The title of this lecture is The Standard Example of Christianity. It is our lecture for November 1991. It is being given on one of our stops on our trip to Israel. The subject of this lecture is one of the most important that can be understood by Christians. Indeed, it represents the bedrock teaching of what Christianity is all about in the first place. If you can adopt and then adapt this principle into your life, this simple principle, you will be able to comprehend any of the basic doctrines of Christianity without the slightest difficulty. And moreover, it can solve even the most sophisticated of Christian teachings. As a matter of fact, using this approach allows anyone to interpret what real Christianity actually entails. There is no subject more important than this. You and I, and the whole world, needs to know just what the standard example of Christianity really is. Let me illustrate what you can easily discover and easily answer if you adopt the principle of understanding that I will give you in this lecture. Let's look at this. You have heard over the past years what the consequences of sin might be, that is, of unrepentant sin. Is it to go to hell and to burn for the rest of eternity in an unremitting torment? Now, there are so many preachers in this world that are saying that that is exactly what the teaching of the gospel is all about. That is, as far as the punishment for sin is concerned. They think that there is a hellfire that is burning forever and ever and ever. It will never go out. And the people who are put in there, that is the unrepentant sinners, will continue in that state of unremitting torment for the rest of eternity. They actually teach that that is the gospel of Christ. Do you know, if you adopt the simple principle of understanding found in the standard example of Christianity that I'm going to give you, you will know that this teaching is just as false as a $3 bill, and you can know it in an instant. That is a fact. Connected with this first question, look at what the King James Version translation of Matthew 25, verse 46 says. It talks about an everlasting punishment. And you know, when you read that, it kind of looks very definitive. And it's right there in the scripture. And not only does the King James Version translate the Greek by those words, but you will find it even being perpetuated to this very day. Yes, they talk about everlasting punishment, eternal punishment, and they think they have it in the scripture themselves. Do you know that if you will apply the standard example of Christianity that I'm going to give you in a moment, you will be able to know that even that translation by the King James Version from the Greek itself is not correct. And that is a fact. You can even know that. You can even be able to understand translations. Another point that has caused many people to wonder over the centuries. Suppose a person dies in his or her sins without having accepted Christ as Savior. Can such a person still be saved? Now, you know, there are many preachers in this world today who say that if you die in your sins and you have not accepted Jesus Christ in his death on the tree of crucifixion for your sins, and you have not accepted him as Lord and Savior, then your destination is, as we've been talking about in the first two questions, to go into a hellfire, and there you're going to burn for the rest of eternity. Now, I ask this question, is that what the scripture actually teaches? Well, you'll find it in the major denominations of this world. It seems like that many preachers are not preaching it so much anymore, but if you ask them in the inner chambers of their offices where they can't be overheard, they will tell you that's exactly what the scripture says. According to them, at least that's what their doctrines teach. Now, they may tell you they don't believe it, but that's what their doctrines teach. Well, now, are their doctrines correct? Does it mean that if a person dies in his or her sins without having had the opportunity of confessing them to God and asking for forgiveness, that such a person would go into a hellfire and burn forever? You know, there are actually people who believe that's the case. There is no question about it. I can give you an example. Let's say a man who was drunk got in a car. Now, any drunk man shouldn't be in a car. We know that. But for the sake of illustration, he gets in the car, starts down the street, runs into another car, kills four people and himself. Now, that man, let's say, in this sorry illustration, and maybe the illustration is sorry enough itself, but, you know, these things happen every day on our highways, so maybe it's not as silly as we think. All right, now, you take a situation like that. That man who caused that accident was in a stupor to begin with. And even if he were completely cognizant of everything that he was doing, at that very moment of running into that other car in which he killed four people and finally himself immediately there too, he had no chance to repent of even that act, which would have been a dastardly one to commit. Now, what about that man? And what about the other four in that car? They weren't suspecting a moment before that they were going to be killed, but they were. Now, what if they had not accepted Christ as personal Savior? What about people over in China? I mean, even to this day. Or people who have lived there over the generations, or in other parts of the world, who have not even heard of the name of Jesus Christ. You know, it says in the Bible that no man can be saved unless he or they come through Christ. That is exactly the teaching of the Holy Scripture, and it will never be thwarted. That is absolutely a fact. What about those then in China? What about those who have never heard of Christ? What about those who have never had the opportunity of repenting before their deaths? Well, if you apply the standard example of Christianity, you can have the answer to all of those things instantly. You don't have to worry about it at all. You can know, and you can know with intelligence, clear intelligence, because you will be applying the central standard of what Christianity is all about in the first place. And so many people today have no knowledge of this simple and basic principle, which I'm going to give to you. Let's go on a little farther. Will all people on earth finally be saved? I mean everyone, including all who have ever lived from the time of Adam and up until now. And let's say this, what about all those who will be born on earth in the human family from now until the end, when God calls it quits or whenever? Now, are those people going to be saved? Can they be saved? Will they be saved in Christ? You know, we need to know these answers. And if you will apply the standard example of Christianity that I'm going to give you, which is right there in the Scripture, taught by the Apostle Paul, Peter, and John, but particularly in certain sections of Paul, you will find it so clearly in evidence. If you will apply that standard example of Christianity, you will have the answers to all of these things instantly. And finally, what is your legal position in Christ right now? I mean you, and in fact the rest of the world, all the rest of humans on this earth. And I mean right now, at this present time. If you want to know your legal position, and by the way, it's quite glorious indeed, if you will read the Scripture, but if you want to know what it's all about, then you apply the standard example of Christianity. When you do that, then you're going to know instantly just exactly where you stand in the eyes of God the Father and of Christ Jesus, our elder brother. To realize what Christianity, frankly, is all about, you need to recognize just what the standard example of Christianity is all about. So, I am making this lecture with the title, The Standard Example of Christianity. And once we understand it and comprehend it, and recognize that it applies to each of us and to everyone in the world, we will then know what Christianity is all about. And let me tell you this, there are very few people in the world today who understand it, and yet it is clearly delineated in the Scripture. We need to look at this subject and understand it, we need to adopt it, and we need to adapt it into our lives, so that we can then have confidence in knowing where we stand in the eyes of the Father and of Christ Jesus. All right, to understand this principle then, or of the standard example of Christianity, I think the first thing we ought to do is to go to 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9, where the Apostle Paul, in this last epistle that he ever wrote just before his death in Rome, he wrote this epistle back to Timothy, who probably was in the area of Ephesus. Now that is incidental in itself, but the time period is most important because we find that this is the last of the epistles of the Apostle Paul. It's summing up what we might call his mature teaching of what Christianity was all about. At the end of his career, at the end of his life, when he will have had time to let all of the teachings that Christ had given him over the 30-some-odd years of his ministry really sink in so that he knew exactly what the teaching of the truth really was. And besides that, we know that even 2 Timothy here, his writing, is, if you look at the scripture carefully, is inspired scripture coming directly from God himself through the pen of the Apostle Paul. Now, what is the Apostle Paul's mature teaching on this matter of salvation and why we are here on earth and all of that? Well, now, he sums it up very succinctly here in two verses. Really, in one verse of 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9. And I hope that this verse here can burn into the hearts of every single one of us, burn into the consciousness of each one of us. Because right here, he sums up what the teaching of Christianity is all about. And I think this is where we ought to start. This is where what Paul said. Verse 9, who? He starts with a pronoun there. But that pronoun is identified in the previous verse. It is God the Father. So, really, we could say God the Father has saved us. I want you to notice that. Now, this is in the King James Version. And though it's in the aorist tense, that's perfectly fine. It's a continual type of situation that is being discussed here. And it was in the past, it's in the present, it's in the future, believe it or not. Yes, that's what that tense means in Greek. But who has saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works? Now, that's the middle of the verse. Now, I haven't read all of it yet. I've only come to the middle of the verse, and he says that God has saved us not according to our works. Whether those works, by the way, are good or whether those works are bad. Now, that is a fact, and you can find it in various sections of the Apostle Paul's writings. He is just summing up here by saying, not according to our works. Salvation is not dependent upon our works. It's dependent on somebody else's works. And I'll tell you who that personage was. It was Jesus Christ. And he is the standard example of Christianity, as we will come to see in a few moments. Yes, our salvation has been given to us not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace. The word grace there means something that is free, something that is unmerited, something that is given to us whether we deserve it or not. In fact, we don't deserve it, but still, he gives us grace. And it's according to his own purpose that he gives us these things connected with salvation, not according to our works. Now, let us look at the last part of verse 9, which sums up the whole thing as far as the time schedule of salvation is concerned. He says, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, before aeonian times, before the ages ever commenced, before Adam was ever created, Adam and Eve. Look at that again. That is the most important statement, and absolutely he means what he says. The Apostle Paul is not devious in this whatsoever. He's straight to the point. He wants you to understand how far your salvation goes back. Do you realize he is saying in this verse 9 that we were saved with a holy calling, not according to our works? How could it be according to our works when he says here all of this was accomplished before the world ever began, before the ages ever commenced, before Adam and Eve were ever placed on this earth? We were given grace back at that time, and it was according to God's own purpose, not our purpose, God's own purpose, given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Now, the only personage back there at that time with God the Father that we have any record of was Christ Jesus. And it says that we were in Christ Jesus back there at that time. Now, that's where we're going to start on this, because this whole subject, the standard example of Christianity is Jesus Christ. And you know who was in Jesus Christ? Now, that's a prepositional phrase there. It means in him, in association with, a part of him. His career is our career. He is the one who did something for us, substitutionarily, something as a stand-in for us. We find this throughout the scripture. You know, just like the Old Testament priests were a stand-in for the collective nation of Israel. Or let's say that the sacrifices that were sacrificed, killed in the temple, that each of them happened to be a substitution for the sins of the Israelite, who did not have to die as a result of repentance of sin and the giving of the animal sacrifice. We find in the scriptures that there are all types of stand-ins or substitutions for us. But the chief substitution is Jesus Christ. And do you realize that you were in Christ Jesus before the world ever began? That's right. You were. Go look in the mirror. You, me, the rest of us living here right now. And we might look at ourselves and say, my goodness, we don't look like much. But I'll tell you that this. You were in Christ Jesus, and you were reckoned as saved according to the own good purpose of God in His grace before the world was ever created. And that's, well, before the age times were ever created, before Adam and Eve ever got on this earth. Now, the Apostle Paul is consistent in this teaching. If you will go to Ephesians chapter 1, here he is talking to these people in Asia Minor, back there around 63 A.D., when he had received a new knowledge, new understanding, which he called the mystery, the great secret of God, which had been hid from the knowledge of people since the beginning of the world. But now, at this time, around 63 A.D., he, the Apostle Paul, and other apostles and other righteous people back at that time, received new information from Jesus Christ from heaven, which really built upon the message of Christianity that Christ had taught before and the earlier apostles. But with this message here, we find the full, mature teachings of God, of Christ, and what it really means to be a Christian, and who the standard example of Christianity, who He is, and really it's a He, it's Christ Jesus, and in how He fits into all of this in our lives. This is all right here in Ephesians chapter 1, and remember that 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9 that I just read you. You're going to see here a continuation of that same theme, but he develops on it here, and he gives more detail. It says here, after the general salutation in verses 1 and 2, the Apostle Paul begins in verse 3 by saying, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places." That means in the heavens. But now notice that the last two words in verse 3 here in the King James Version, all of these things about being blessed by God and all that, and in the heavens, it says is in Christ. In Christ. Now, this is most important because throughout this first chapter here and the beginning of the second chapter, you will find the Apostle Paul talking about being in Christ. Now, sometimes he uses pronouns like in Him or in whom, but it always means in Christ. And here he starts out this teaching of the mystery, as it was called, and he delineates it even further in chapter 3, but he starts it off by saying that this message, these messages and so forth, and our blessedness that we have through the Father and Christ, are given to us in heavenly places in Christ. Now, how long has this been? How long have we had these blessings? Now, I know that you and I have only been on this earth a short time. I'm 59 years of age. I was born in 1932. And I assure you I wasn't here in 1930 or 1929. I just simply wasn't. Now, I was thought of by God, and He knew all about me. In fact, He knew about me. He knew about you. He knew personally before the foundation of the world. We're going to read that in just a moment here. But we weren't around when all of this was decided back there, as recorded in the first chapter of the book of Ephesians. And look at it here in verse 4. According as He hath chosen us in Him. Now there's that prepositional phrase. It was Christ who was back there, you see. But when God the Father looked on Him in Christ, He sees you. He saw you back at that time. Now He saw you singularly. He saw you in a plural sense. If two people are listening to this lecture now, or 100 or 1,000, He means every single one of you. When He saw Christ, He saw you. And it says, according as He hath chosen us, that's the plural, in Him before the foundation of the world. Before the disruption of the world is actually what it says. And that disruption was long ago. Long, long ago. Long before you were ever born. Long before the history of the world really got going. And it says in the King James foundation, well, it means a long time ago. Before the ages ever commenced. That's what he said in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9. That we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. That means that God willed, through His good pleasure, in Christ, to adopt us into His own family. And this was determined in a predestined sense before the foundation of the world, before the creation of Adam and Eve. And when Adam and Eve were created, then the process started by which God's children then could be born, reared on this earth in human flesh, die, be resurrected finally, and to assume into the very spiritual family of God. And you know when it was planned out? It says here, before the foundation of the world. Now, this is to the praise and glory of his grace, verse 6, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. Now, who is the beloved there? It's Jesus Christ. And our acceptance of God the Father is not through us ourselves. It's because he accepted the beloved. He accepted Christ. He accepted him. And our being in him, and he as our substitution, means that if he was accepted, so were we. Now, that is what Paul is beginning to state in here, and it shows throughout the rest of his epistles, this very principle. In whom, verse 7, now there it is again, in whom we have redemption through his blood and forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery. Now there you are. That's the secret. It's a great secret that God did not give even to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, prophets of old, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. They may have had hints of it, but they did not know the fullness of the message of it. In fact, when Christ Jesus was here on earth in the flesh and he was teaching, he taught some of this, but people were unable to understand exactly what he meant. And even when the earlier apostles began to preach and teach from Jerusalem and spread out with the apostle Paul into Europe, they didn't understand the fullness of the gospel at that time. Not until the revelation of this great secret, which is now given here in the book of Ephesians, and you will find in the Harmony or the parallel book, the book of Colossians, you will find the same thing there. When you put those two books together, you will find glorious and wonderful teaching that we're giving to you, and it shows how that we were in Christ, selected to be in Christ before the foundation of the world, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good purpose, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, now that's way out yonder, in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, when the time schedules, put it in the plural, of God have come to a conclusion as far as his work of redemption is concerned, way out there, that he might gather in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven, that is in the heavens, and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also, that is in Christ, also we have obtained an inheritance. But look at that verse 10. Eventually, in the dispensation of the fullness of times, when you go out to the complete end of times that he has designed to accomplish his plan, that doesn't mean to the end of eternity, of course, it just means to the end of when he has accomplished his plan to get the human race to be members of his own family, to be his children, and all of that, through training periods that he gives to each of us, he might gather together in one all things in whom? In Christ. You see, back here before the foundation of the world, Christ was the central figure. And God the Father saw us in him. And here he is shown to exist in the dispensation of the fullness of times. And when this time period, the ultimate time period in the future comes, by that time, God the Father will have gathered together into one unit, all things in Christ, both which are in heaven, that is in the heavens, and on the earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who works all things according to after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom, there it is again, you also trusted after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom, that's in Christ, also after that you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest, that is the down payment of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. That means through the resurrection of the dead, when all of us are presented before God the Father. And then when we're presented in our spiritual bodies before God the Father, we won't have the earnest of the Spirit anymore. We'll have the fullness of the Spirit completely, thoroughly, absolutely, completely, and with spiritual bodies, as a matter of fact. Going down to verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation, in knowledge of him or of this message. That's what you need. That's what I need. We need wisdom. We need revelation of the knowledge of him, and that is what the Apostle Paul is giving, so that your eyes and understanding can be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance is in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ. Now notice this, in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and set him in his own right, at his own right hand in the heavenly places. That's right. After Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead, he went before the Father. And it says in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27 that it's given unto man once to die, and then comes the judgment. Do you know that after Jesus died and was resurrected from the dead, and that Sunday morning, before he went to see the Father, before he ascended to the Father, one of the women wanted to touch him there. And he said, touch me not, because I have not yet ascended to my Father. He had not gone to heaven yet to be accepted of the Father. But that early morning, not shortly, but a short time after that, he went to heaven, and there he underwent the judgment. And you know what the judgment? All people must come before the judgment seat of Christ, of God, and in this case, Christ now, because he has mastered everything as far as the Father is concerned. But Christ himself went through the judgment for us. And the Father looked upon him, and he saw no sin. He looked upon him, and he saw utter and complete righteousness. And he said to his Son, Jesus Christ, come over here, Son, and sit on my right hand. And that's where he placed him. Now, you know where you were at that time? Now, you weren't even there. That's true. I wasn't even born, neither were you, some 2,000 years ago when this took place. But do you realize you were in Christ before the foundation of the world? That's right. You were in Christ when he was resurrected from the dead? That's right. You were in Christ when he went through the judgment triumphantly? That's right. And you were in Christ when he sat himself down under the power and the authority of God the Father on the right hand of his Father. Do you know that you were in Christ at that time too, and that's where you are at the present? Now that's what the Apostle Paul says in a legal sense. Now obviously pinch yourself if you think you're up there right now. Now I'm not. I'm still here on this earth, and I've never had any journey into heaven, and I suppose you haven't either, in spirit or in whatever. But never mind. We are legally, right now, if we are in Christ, where Christ is at the present time. And he is sitting at the right hand of the Father in heaven. Now, he doesn't have to be there all the time to be recognized as sitting in that position. He can be anywhere in the universe, and still he's sitting at the right hand of God the Father as far as authority is concerned. And you know where you are as far as God the Father is concerned? You're sitting right there with him, because you're in him. He is the standard example for all of Christianity. Standard example in everything, whether it be righteousness or whatever. Now it says, he is, Christ, verse 21, is far above all principalities and powers and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, that means in this age here we are, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, that is the ecclesia. That word church is a mistranslation. It should be ecclesia. It means an assembly of people, which is his body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. Do you know you make up a part of the body of Christ Jesus? And that's what the word ecclesia means. He is incomplete without you, and you are incomplete without him. And when he is sitting on the right hand of the Father in heaven, you are sitting on the right hand of the Father in heaven, and he is the head, that's the only thing, and you are a part of the body, his body. That's what Paul is trying to say, and going on in chapter 2. And he has quickened you, that is, who were dead in trespasses and sin, wherein in time past you also were walked according to the course, or the eon of this world, the age of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. Yes, that's right, that's how most of us have been in this human life. The spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, all of us have been affected by him, everyone, by Satan the devil. But never mind, even that. We are going to have triumph over all of this because we, you see, are in God. We are in Christ, that is. Verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, and for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. When Christ was quickened by a resurrection from the dead, by our being associated with him from before the foundation of the world in the eyes of the Father, when he was quickened, we were quickened. And though we were dead in sins, that's our works. You know, our works have not been good. Oh, yes, we have a few good works. But look how many of our good works are overclouded by the bad works that we do. Well, sometimes it seems like we can't even help but do bad works. Now, I'm one of the nicest guys I know as far as I'm concerned. But at the same time, I can look myself in the mirror and I can't see all that much righteousness there half the time. And yet I think I am a pretty nice guy. And you know you can say the same thing yourself. We're all sinners. We're all dead in our sins. But at the very time we were dead in our sins, it says God, through Christ, quickened us together with Christ. That's why it says, by grace are you saved in verse 5. Now, you know, as a result of Christ being quickened and of going through the judgment and being sat down on the right hand of the Father, do you know what that means for us in a legal sense? Well, look at verse 6, chapter 2, and that's where I'm going to stop in this chapter. It says, and hath raised us up together, Paul said, and made us sit together in heavenly places, not in ourselves, but in Christ Jesus. See it there? Wherever Christ is, that's where you are legally. You are a part of his body, and you are an inseparable part of his body. His body is saved, and you are going to be saved. That is exactly the truth of the gospel. And if we can just understand that one principle there, that being attached to Christ and in him from before the foundation of the world means that throughout history, the human history, wherever Christ was, as far as the Father is concerned, he saw you and me in him. And when he died on the tree of crucifixion, you died on the tree of crucifixion. When he was resurrected from the dead, you were resurrected from the dead legally and will finally absolutely be in the same position that he is now. When he passed the judgment triumphantly after death, you were reckoned by God the Father as having passed triumphantly that same judgment. And when Jesus Christ was told by the Father to sit on the right hand, his right hand, do you know what happened? When he walked over and did it, because you are a part of his body, you were walking over and sitting there, and when he sat down, so did you. And you know where Christ Jesus is at this present time? That's where he is. No matter geographically where he is in the universe, he's still, as far as rank and position is concerned, and glory, he is sitting on the right hand of the Father in heaven. And that's where you are legally at the present time. Jesus Christ has been throughout all eternity a substitute for you, a stand-in for you. And one of these days, when you are resurrected from the dead and you pass the judgment, and you're there now absolutely in the presence of God the Father, he's going to look on you just as he looks on his firstborn son at the present time. Because he's going to find that if you're in him, there are no second-born children of God. Believe it or not, there are no second-born children in the family of God. Now, that sounds like an anachronism, because if you got a multiplicity of people in the family of God, it seems like you have a firstborn, second, third, fourth, fifth, billionth, and whatever. No, not the way God looks at it. He has a firstborn son. His name is Jesus Christ, and every one of us, and that means you, that means me, happens to be in that royal family and with the rank of a firstborn upon us. That's exactly what the revelation of the mystery is all about, that was given to the Apostle Paul and the other apostles around AD 63. Now, how many people are included in the mystery revelation of God? Does it just mean a few like you and me and those of us who have accepted Jesus Christ in this age? Or does it reach out really to include all humans who have ever been born on this earth? Now, the Apostle Paul, he gives us information on that as well. Now, in the parallel scripture or book to Ephesians is that of the Colossians. They were written virtually in the same day or certainly at the same time. And you can actually draw a harmony on those two books. Scholars recognize that. And it's very clear that that is the case. Now, in Colossians, he carries on the theme of this of our being in Christ, and how long have we been in Christ, and the extent of our being in Christ. after the salutation that he gives there in to the Colossians, in the first two verses, he has verses 3, 4, 5, and 6, and this is what he says. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which you have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in the heavens, that is up there, whereof you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you, as it is in all the world. Yes, it's going out into all the world, this knowledge, and brings forth fruit, as it does also in you, since the day you heard of it, and knew of the grace of God in truth. All right, now what is this grace of God in truth? He goes on to explain here in verse 14. He speaks about verse 13, that Jesus Christ was delivered from the power of darkness, we have been translated into the kingdom of his dear Son. And that is a fact. The dear Son, we are actually experiencing a type of his kingdom at the present time, because we are attached to him, Jesus Christ. Look at verse 14. In whom, now that again is Christ, we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creation, as it should be. Now that firstborn there, it means the first one to be born. Clearly that is the meaning of the word. Protokos in the Greek means firstborn, and it means far more than being a firstborn of rank. It means a firstborn actually by a creation. And it says that he was the firstborn of every creation. In fact, the word firstborn is used also in verse 18, where it says that Christ was the firstborn from the dead, by a resurrection from the dead, to spiritual life. He is the second Adam, and he came forth by a resurrection from the dead to represent all of us. And he is the firstborn of that resurrection body, spiritual body, that God is going to give all of us eventually. Now it says that he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creation. For by him, by Christ, were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, for Christ. Now, in the plainest of language, it says that Jesus Christ existed before the foundation of the world. Before the foundation of the world? My! Before the world ever came into existence. And indeed, in the plainest of language. Now, this is English, but it's the same thing in the Greek, absolutely, in the inspired language itself. Clearly and plainly, the Apostle Paul says, it was Jesus Christ, under the authority of the Father, who created the heavens and the earth. And not only the heavens and the earth, but other factors, whether they be visible, whether they be invisible, whether there be angelic thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. Notice the all things there. That means everything in this universe, with the exception of the Father. And going on to verse 17, and he is before all things. My, one time he said, before Abraham was, I am. Well, my, that's true. But he was also before all things, long before Abraham ever came into existence, long before Adam ever came into existence. And by him all things consist. Again, who's being talked of? Jesus Christ, before he came into this world, before this world was ever created. He is the head of the body, the ecclesia, that is the assembly, the sacred assembly in this particular case, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Now, he did begin something by that resurrection from the dead, because he is the first fruit, the very first one ever to be resurrected from the dead to a